Welcome back. And for the next hour, we're going to be looking at what we've called a toolkit for 2 Samuel. And this is not just me trying to kind of promote Dig Deeper and help flagging sales. But I guess it is slightly to kind of reshare the vision that got Nigel and I writing Dig Deeper years ago and think if it might be useful for 2 Samuel as well. So basically some years ago when we were in student RML, Nigel Bynan, who some of you all know, and I were thinking, we're teaching people the meaning of passages, but we're not letting them see how we got there. And so the result of that is that a study is a kind of rabbit from a hat moment, and the leader kind of magically produces this lesson from your Christian life, and the members will go, oh, fair enough. But they couldn't do that if the leader wasn't there. It's come about by some kind of magical means that suddenly produces this lesson. And we thought, what if we were able to equip group members with all the things that we knew about how to get that idea out of the passage, so it kind of demystified it, so that they could do it for themselves. And that will, the reason that would be exciting is because people could understand the Bible themselves if they didn't have us there. It will mean that we can grow new leaders. It means people, when they go to other churches, will be safer because they'll be able to check what the preacher's saying. So to try and kind of put the power back into the normal Christian's hands. And actually, I think you can do that even with commentaries. So I used to have that kind of view with commentaries, that the commentary magically knew more than I did and would produce something which is automatically right and by means that I couldn't necessarily access. And I think just kind of increasingly, as I've got more confidence as a Bible teacher, I've realised all that commentary writers are is Bible teachers, and that's what we are. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us, but there's nothing magically extra that they know. They might have done some work on Greek and Hebrew languages, okay, but you could get that by getting some Bible software or a translation thing. They might know some background, okay, but you could read some background. But there's nothing kind of intrinsically or magical about what they do than what you can do. And that's given me a lot of confidence. And it's also made me more suspicious. So if a commentary says something and I think, really? Do I agree with that? Just because it's a commentary doesn't mean that I necessarily do. And it also means that I get the excitement of noticing something in the text and giving myself permission to be excited about it, even if I can't find it in a commentary. Do you know what I mean by that? I used to have this idea, I was so kind of paranoid about my own ability to understand that I didn't trust anything that I thought I saw that the Bible said unless somebody else said it. But actually, there's nothing wrong with seeing it yourself and thinking, the Bible said that, that's cool, I've learned something, this is exciting, I can share it with somebody else. I mean, if it's completely contrary to what anyone in church history has ever said, it might be a heresy and therefore worth checking. But, you know, it's possible that we can discover true truth for ourselves. And the idea of a toolkit was basically to try and think of a way of equipping people with the kind of principles or the set of equipment that you need to get the most you can out of a Bible passage. And we just chose the analogy of tools. And Nigel used to explain that a tool, using tools is both a science and an art. You need to know what the tool does, but you also need some artistic judgment in how you use it. So imagine if you're in a violin maker's workshop, and to make a violin, I don't know what you need, you probably need a saw to cut wood into violin shape, and you might need a drill to drill the kind of quilly type holes in it. And Donald was looking who knows about these things, is thinking, he's never made a violin. It's true, I haven't. But, unless you know what a saw does, and that you've got a saw in your tool shop, you're not going to get very far making a violin. But just having a saw isn't enough by itself. So you need a mixture of the equipment and then the kind of developing skills and practice in using them to become a master craftsman. And that's the idea of these tools. So they're kind of equipment, tools that are useful to have, but they're not a mechanical thing, as if simply having a hammer and a saw produces violins. We're still going to have to work hard and develop skills and prayerfully use them. But nonetheless, it's useful to have the toolkit. And so I thought we would have a refresher of them, of some of them anyway, and give some examples from 2 Samuel. And these are principles that you might want to try and also teach to your groups. So these are the kind of things that I would have in my mind for any passage I came to. They won't always be useful, So I could have the repetition tool on a passage where nothing is repeated, okay, so I don't need it. Or I could have the linking words tool in a passage that has no linking words, and I don't need it. But at least I kind of know that the tools are there, and with pretty much with any passage, I would be thinking about all of these different things. And then together, I'd be getting a bit further, I'd see which ones are useful, and I'd be on the way to understanding. So anyway, the first and most important tool is the author's purpose tool. And that is basically just to remind us that always the aim in a Bible study is to try to understand what the author wanted us to understand. So in the ultimate case, that instead of having a commentary on 2 Samuel by Bruce Waltke or by Dereth Davis, if you had a commentary on 2 Samuel by Samuel, that would obviously trump it. And he'd say, no, I didn't mean that, I meant this. Oh, cheers. And that suddenly isn't just one of the options, it's suddenly the right answer. Because the right answer is always what the author intended to say. But it's not just the author's content tool, it's the author's purpose tool. Because the idea is that people write things in Scripture not simply because they want to convey information for completeness, but because they intend some kind of response or some kind of change in you. And some of you might know that there's this current kind of body of academic research in linguistics which is known as speech act theory, which is simply the insight that when people communicate, they normally do it in order to achieve something. They speak in order to perform an action. So I love the example of, I can't remember who it is, he uses this. I think this is Dereth Davis as well, but he talks about a mother going into her kitchen and finding it strewn with rugby kits from her teenage son. And she says to her teenage son, "You've left your dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor again." Why does she say these words? It's not simply because they have a nice cadence to them. You know, "You've left your dirty football kit on the kitchen floor again," which they do. It's a kind of nice couplet. It sits nicely in the mouth. And here's a poetic utterance that you can enjoy for the words and the image. No, she says it because, well, much more with a sense of, "You've left your dirty football kit on the kitchen floor again." Meaning, next time, please don't do the same thing with your dirty football rugby kit and the kitchen floor. So it's an utterance intended, perhaps in vain, to change the behaviour of teenage son. And actually, almost all acts of speech are like that. Maybe some exceptions, like those poems on the underground. I don't know who selects those. So the naffest of all possible poems. I don't know why someone wrote those. But most acts of speech or language in the world are designed to do something or to achieve something. And I think it's really helpful to ask then of this passage of the Bible, what did Samuel, or what did the Holy Spirit through Samuel, which is really the same thing as the Spirit works with the human author, intend this to achieve? So it's more than what does this say, it's what does this say and why is it being said and how is it being said, all wrapped up into one. Let me say that again. What does it say? Well, it says that David was nice to a guy called Mephibosheth. That's what it says. He was compassionate to Jonathan's crippled son. But what's his purpose? Because you don't have to say that. If you're writing a book about David's life and this limited space and presumably lots and lots of things happened while he was king that aren't recorded here, why include this one? What did you put it in for? Not just for historical completeness, because as you know, the Bible is very historically incomplete. It's selective and it focuses on things. Why have you focused on this? Why have we been given this? And what's your purpose behind it? Is there a particular lesson or an example or a character trait that I am supposed to notice that the author wants me to notice? So what is being said and why is it being said? But also, I think, a bit about how is it being said? So is it being said in a way that makes me feel a certain way about it? It's both the content, but the kind of force with which that content comes. You know, I'm told that Absalom dies, but I'm told that Absalom dies in a way that is clearly tragic. So I'm not supposed to feel it as a kind of cheap victory, everything's okay then. You know, David messed up, there was a bit of a problem, but it all got solved. Fine. I'm meant to read it as David stuffed up, there's a bit of a problem, it all got solved in a way that is still terribly grievous and sad. And I still feel a bit gutted. So, and the author, by the way in which he conveys it, tells me his meaning and a bit about what response he's hoping for in me. So it's one stage further than what does this text mean. It's what did Samuel intend to change about me, the reader of this text? What was it supposed to do to me as I read it? The author's purpose tool. And actually, when we think about that, I think that just gives a caution against boiling a passage down to its kind of raw truth content statement. So this idea of kind of can you give a sentence to summarise it is both extremely useful and extremely dangerous. So let me explain. It's extremely useful because it forces you to make some decisions about what something's saying. You know, if you ask me, 3 weeks ago, what 2 Samuel was about, I could have told you in a waffle that would have lasted a couple of hours. And the waffle would have just consisted of lots and lots of things that I could remember it saying and didn't know how they fit together. But to say, no, you're only allowed to say one sentence, what's it about? I couldn't have done that before 2-3 weeks ago. Now I could say it's about the rise and fall of King David in a sentence. I mean, but you have to be able to make decisions. Michael Yu, as you'll know, with the associates, I think gives them 7 words. He used to say one sentence, and then he discovered people can be extremely devious in their use of semicolons, commas, kind of nested verbs, and they do in a kind of Ephesians 1 style sentence to summarize something. So then he decided that he'd instead have to give the number of words, and that's also hilarious because people then get the most compressed possible sentences to make every word count. However, there's a real value in that to force you to decide. But there's a real danger in that. Because sometimes we almost think as if my 7-word summary is an improvement on the chapter. You know, God gave me 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I turned it into this sentence. And look at how much have I improved it. Well, I haven't improved it. Because if 7 words is better than chapter 1, then chapter 1 would have been 7 words long. And the Holy Spirit, who perfectly inspired it, would have inspired only 7 words. You see what I mean? So we're not improving on the text by boiling it down, because you've lost something, like when you boil vegetables too long and you lose some of the nutrients. And I think often what we can lose, actually, is some of the force and the tone and the kind of passion of the text and the way in which it engages with you. So if we convert it simply to an abstract concept of truth, all we get from the Bible is a series of doctrinal bullet points. But God didn't write us a series of doctrinal bullet points. He wrote us a narrative of history involving people's complicated lives in which those doctrines are embedded. So author's purpose tool, what is the author saying? Why is he saying it? How is he saying it? And by all means, use a summary as a tool to help you focus, but don't then want to swap the chapter for your summary. Use it as a kind of guiding focus, but with all the richness of the original there. Author's purpose tool. We're not going to do an example because actually all of 2 Samuel we want to be doing this with. And I guess our slob this afternoon will be thinking about what is the purpose of this chapter. But secondly, the structure tool. So pretty much always I should explain. In some ways, all of the other tools are just means of getting to the author's purpose. So really it's only one tool. Think of it like a Swiss Army knife. That is the knife. And these other things are just the blades that fold out from it, you know, the tweezers and the toothpick and the one that you don't know what it does, that kind of thing. So first kind of sub-tool within the author's purpose tool is the structure tool. So pretty much always when I'm starting to work on a Bible book or a Bible chapter, the very first thing I'll do is think, how can I break this into sections? How does this subdivide? And the reason for that is, a whole book with like a million things in it is just too much to get your head around. In fact, even a chapter with all the different things a chapter says is too much to get your head around. So can I group the things together and say, well, there's these things and then there's those things. There's 2 bits. I can get 2 things in my head. I might even be able to get 3 or 4 things in my head, but much more than 4 is a bit too many. So what's 2 Samuel about? It's about the rise of David, the fall of David, and then an appendix reminding us that David did some great things even though he fell. I can get that into my head. You see, that's improved my understanding of the book simply because I can see where it breaks down. I do that for a whole book. I'd also do that for a chapter. So here I am doing my prep for a slob study. This week's slob study is on chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. How does chapter 1 break down? If I had to break it into 2 or 3 sections, what would the sections be? What would they be about? So that's my first step in prep. Break it into sections and perhaps give a title to each section, roughly what I think it's about. Now, it's worth just saying, even though this is the first step, it's actually one of the most difficult steps. Because in some ways, getting the right structure is a very, very long way towards understanding the final point. And so for example, with Sunday sermons, we have a deadline of about, well, basically the absolute deadline is lunchtime on Friday. People like William will send in their sermon handouts on Thursday. Other people do it early on Friday, and I'll be being phoned by Claire Tunks going, is it nearly ready? Is it nearly ready? And the reason for that is, even though I haven't got to finish the whole sermon by Friday lunchtime, I've only got to get the points. To get the points which reflect the structure is actually, in some ways, 80 or 90% the way towards understanding the thing. So you can have a go at the structure. You might have to come back to it. You might have to refine it. Do understand how it fits together. The key thing about the structure tool is that the author already has in mind what the sections are. So we're discovering a structure that's already there rather than imposing a structure we would like. And that's the really crucial thing. It means the text governs what the structure is. We've got to find it rather than invent it. It's a bit like Michelangelo famously said, didn't he, that the statue of David was already in that piece of marble. He looked at the marble and found where the flaws were, and that gave him the shape of David kind of stooping over slightly. And it's certainly like that with the text. Or my preferred analogy, actually, is it's more like a bar of chocolate. So with the exception of Montezuma chocolate buttons, which are quantized into small discs, and you need to have several at once, I find. Very nice. Thank you, Ali Elmore, for bringing those. But chocolate bars are... The manufacturer has already decided how much chocolate you're allowed to get in one go by where they put the division marks, and you've got to find where they are. And in some kind of bars, it's really obvious, like a Toblerone. It's obvious what a piece of Toblerone size is supposed to be. And other bits, like Galaxy, you know, you snap it and it just goes on the diagonal. And then if you're careful, you can manage to get about three pieces that look like with one square somewhere in that block of triangle of three. But the Bible, sometimes there'll be like the Toblerone snaps, sometimes there'll be like the Galaxy snaps. Can you find the breaks within the text? And that must always govern things. So I gave you earlier the fact that I think Mark Dever, though his summary is excellent, in a weak sermon on 2 Samuel, is not quite right when he says 10 chapters of good stuff and then 10 chapters of bad stuff. That's true on a thematic level, isn't it? So nice things, nice things, nice things, nice things. In chapter 9, nice things, David being kind to him. And then chapter 10, nice things, a defeat over God's enemies. Chapter 11, bad things. So you can see how you might want to go 1 to 10, snap, 11 to 20. But the author doesn't allow you to do that because he guides you to snap it at the end of chapter 8. Because at the end of chapter 8, you get this little summary, as we saw, which is the same as the summary you get at the end of chapter 20, which is if to say, this is where I am stopping and summing up. So discovering the author's breaks prompts you to stop at the end of chapter 8 rather than the end of chapter 10. That's the kind of way in which you discover in the text what the structure is. But then it starts making you think about meaning. Why did the author want chapter 9 to be with the bad news stuff rather than with the good news stuff? In what way is it part of David's fall rather than David's rise? Do you see? Now, if I'd just done it thematically, I'd never would have seen that. But I've noticed the author's structure, and it's given me some questions. Why is it like this? Similarly, you might say at the chiasm at the end, you know, why has the author structured these things in this kind of multi-layered sandwich like this? And what does that tell me about the things he wants me to keep together in my mind and the things he wants to separate? We'll think a bit more about chapter 9 and why it's there and not with the other section in a moment. But within the structure tool, there's some old favourites. So some of the ways in which the author tells you where to break things up are not chapter numbers. Chapter numbers are not original, as you know. So ignore chapter numbers. They could be in the wrong place. Not verse numbers. Certainly not little ESV titles, which can be wrong. They're not inspired. But rather things like summary statements. And so David did this or that. So our subdivision, the first section, for example, we said the first section is chapter 2 to 9. And we subdivided it in chapter 5, verse 6. When I first looked at it, actually, I divided it to chapter 5, verse 6, because Bruce Walkley told me to. And then I had that conscience that said, don't just follow the commentary, because they think it should be the commentary. I thought, oh, no, I think I'm going to change it at chapter 5, verse 1, with the ESV title, because this is where he gets made king over all Israel. And then I looked at it a bit more, and I discovered that Bruce Walkley was right, because you get a little summary. So chapter 5, verse 5... At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. At Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel for 33 years. So that's the end of the consolidation and the beginning of his reign at Jerusalem. A little summary. So sometimes the summaries or the markers that tell you, I finished a section, I'm starting a section. That's one way. Another way you can do it is by an inclusio, or bookends as they're sometimes called, where you put the same phrase at the beginning and the end and says, everything in between belongs to my bookshelf, it belongs together. So an example of an inclusio would be the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because very, very near the end of 2 Samuel, we get this song of praise, chapter 22. And it begins this way. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn. And it turns out those are all the favourite vocabulary of Hannah's prayer. God is my rock, my horn. He delivers me. So that's an inclusio. That tells me that 1 and 2 Samuel belong together. If I'm doing a study of 2 Samuel completely separate from 1 Samuel, I'm probably not doing what the author intended me to do. So bookends can help you. And then the other favourite things are chiasms. Chiasms are where, as you know, kind of A, B, C, D, C, B, A structures. So like sandwiches that have more than one level, like a kind of Big Mac or something like that. And you can match them. So this bit matches that bit. And then go inner stage, this bit matches this bit, then inner stage, this bit matches this bit. Warning about chiasms, it's very easy to begin to see them a bit like mirages in the desert. So you convince yourself it's a chiasm, and then no one else can see it. And the next day when you wake up and you've had a glass of water, it's gone. So be careful, require some evidence for the chiasm. Say, really convince me that that is a pair with that, and then I might believe you. But some of them, I think, in 2 Samuel really are there, because it is a favourite technique of particularly Old Testament narrative writing. Some of them are really there. So look out for the structure. Next, look out for the context. So if I were to tell you that some years ago I was in a darkened room somewhere in South London, and a man with a thick Turkish accent pressed a blade against my neck and said, "What is it to be?" Might alarm you until I explain that I was at the barber's and they wanted to know if it was going to be a flat neck or a tapered neck at the back. Context is everything, and a text without a context is a con, my favourite ditty. So we've always got to understand everything in the context of what's gone before. That's why an overview like this is helpful. Helpful for me to catch up from Sam on 1 Samuel. What is the context? Well, here's an example. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 25 to 31. I have to say his name lots of times, aren't I, in this section, but let's have a go. So when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Yes. He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. Your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, but I might ride it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And so on. This is Mephibosheth explaining to David that he'd been tricked and was not disloyal to David as had previously been seen. Now, on its own, that's just a random story. It's one of that you think, oh, here we are, it's a book of random stories. But in its context, we've seen Mephibosheth, three times more, but two significant places earlier. And you can only understand these verses about Mephibosheth if you know the earlier verses. The verses that you particularly need is the time of the deception, which is in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. So you turn back to 16, 1 to 4. When David passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of some fruits, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys of the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, the wine for those who faint in the world to drink." The king said, "Where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth?" Ziba said to the king, "He remains in Jerusalem." He said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." The king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." So where's Mephibosheth? He couldn't be bothered to come. He's waiting at home for his own glory. David's angry. He says, "All Mephibosheth's stuff can be yours, Ziba." Then he confronts Mephibosheth, chapter 19. "Oh, it was a lie. I was slandered. I was deceived. I've been faithful to you all the time." So you see, now we understand this story in the light of the bigger story. But there's even more going on. Because David treats Mephibosheth pretty unfairly when he finds out about the deception. Instead of restoring to him everything that should be his, instead of saying, "Oh, Ziba deceived you, you're honoured again," he says, "Oh, well, I'll do it halfway. I'll do a 50-50 between the guy who tricked you and yourself," which is totally unjust and unfair and uncompassionate, as forgotten Jonathan. So we understand a bit more about the context. But we understand even more if we read it in the context of the first time that we meet Mephibosheth. And the first time we meet Mephibosheth is in chapter 9. And I won't give you the whole story, except say in chapter 9, David treats Mephibosheth with incredible compassion and love and honour. So put them all together in context. Mephibosheth honoured. Mephibosheth deceived by evil Ziba. The deception's revealed and unveiled, but Mephibosheth failed to be honoured, not treated with justice. None of the compassion and love of chapter 9 is back at the end of the story. You only understand that if you know context. You've got to read one Mephibosheth story in the context of the others. Now, let's think about this a bit more. Why is chapter 9 where it is? Why is chapter 9 in the fall of David section rather than in the rise of David section, given it looks like good news? David being really kind and loving to a guy called Mephibosheth. Well, but I think because the Mephibosheth story as a whole is designed to highlight how sour David's kingdom goes. You see the contrast. Here's a guy honoured, treated with justice by a king who loves truth. By the end of it, here's a guy dishonoured. Here's a king who cuts corners of justice. Here's a king who doesn't care. So Mephibosheth is actually there in chapter 9 as a foil to the treatment of Mephibosheth later in the book, which is going to be bad. And so he serves to show you the fall of King David. And so he's in the fall of King David half. Now, that might seem complicated, but it's an example of what the importance of structure is for you. This is in this section rather than this section. And the importance of context. Understand chapter 19, the context of chapter 16, in the context of chapter 9. It's also an example of how good Boris Walker's commentary is. There we are. So, but you can see things like that all the way over. So kind of context where you think this rings a bell. So the prophet Nathan is the one who comes to David. The prophet Nathan was the one who came to David. So that's the kind of thing that ties together for you, as we said before. The promise that I'll establish your house and the promise that the sword will not depart from your house. It's the same prophet. The woman of Tekoa, who pretends to be a widow and tells a little story to kind of prick David's conscience into acting rightly. Sounds a little bit like Nathan with his little story, doesn't it? Trying to prick David's conscience into acting rightly. And you can't help but notice that they're similar. David's reaction to the death of Absalom. It comes to him as great news. Great news, Absalom's dead, your rival. And David starts weeping. Sounds very like the news of the death of Saul. Great news, Saul's dead. Not great news, he starts weeping. So there's just things like that where you can see the flashback if you keep in mind the context. And actually the contrast that's being made for you is often important. Or it's the same point being made. So always look out for context. A text without a context is a con. So the verse in the context of the paragraph, in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, in the context of the two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, in the context of the story of Israel, in the context of the story of the world, which ends with Jesus. So keep the whole thing in mind when you zoom in. Next one, the linking words tool. So linking words are words like for, so, therefore, because, since, so that. They're logical connectives that show you the relationship between two truths. So this, therefore, that, or this, because, that. They show you the kind of cause and effect relationships between things. And the little ditty for this one, so the last one, text without a context is a con. The ditty for this one is, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. Which I think is a Don Carsonism, but I always find it very helpful. They're reversible, so therefores are the opposite of becauses. So you could say, Andrew wore Kevlar trousers because the cat had sharp claws. They're wearing kind of bulletproof trousers because of the cat's claws. Or you could say, the cat had sharp claws, therefore Andrew wore Kevlar trousers. So therefore and because statements are exactly the opposite of each other. They're cause because of effect. So cause, therefore effect, or effect because cause. Anyway, that's pretty obvious, but again, really worth looking at because linking words can reveal a load of truth for you. Here's an extraordinary one for you, chapter 9, verse 27. Yet two of them in these verses. 27. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, sorry, verse 27. Thank you for... You're more confident in challenging my verse numbers now, aren't you, after earlier on? Very good. Chapter 7, verse 27. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore... your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. I love this. So sometimes people say, what's the point in praying if God's in charge? Often people say that. If God's sovereign, he's decided what he's going to do, why pray? And this little therefore just makes the opposite point to that. Why is David praying that God would bless his house? Because God said, I'll bless your house. In fact, his logic is, I would never ever have dreamt of praying this, except you've said that you'll do it. And you said that you'll do it, therefore I'm asking you to do it. Isn't that great prayer logic? You've said that you're going to do this because you're in charge. Please do it. Please do the thing that you said you'll do, which I know you'll do because you've said you'll do it. So please do it. And that's what you get these two therefores. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer for you. Therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. In other words, there's nothing wrong with praying the things that God has said he's going to do. It's not a kind of fatalism about this. God's going to do it anyway, so I don't need to pray. It's rather a delight to involve himself in God's purposes. God is going to do this, so I'm going to ask God to do it. If God has said he'll build his kingdom. Please build your kingdom, Lord. God has said he'll build his church into unity. Please keep St. Helens united, Lord. Ask God to do the things he says he'll do. That's David's example from a linking word. Repetition tool. If an author wants to emphasize something, he might say it more than once. If an author wants to emphasize something, he might say it more than once. Sorry. Couldn't resist it. But repetition can do different things. It can identify the theologically important idea. So we might see an example of that later today. The author doesn't want you to miss that, so he puts it in more than once. You know, even someone who's a bit sloppy, drifting in and out, can't miss this. Preachers do the same thing, don't they? They think sometimes people are going to be dozing off, so I'll make sure that the main point of my sermon isn't kind of only once and you blink and you missed it. It'll be there again and again. So repetition can be that. But repetition isn't always the most theologically important thing. It can also be there just to convey the kind of passion or feel of a narrative or the tragedy of a narrative. And we'll see an example of that now if we look at the tone and feel tool. By tone and feel, I don't mean kind of like something you do in the gym to try and look better, tone up or whatever, calisthenics. But I mean, what is the emotional content of the text? How is the text supposed to make you feel? feel. Now, I want to clarify this, because William said earlier that in the year, I don't know if it was to you guys, I can't remember the context, but he said if he heard anyone again saying, how does this make you feel, he wants to shoot them in a Bible study. And so rather than causing a kind of scenario where our army-trained rector is out to try and assassinate members of Centrifugus, I thought I'd clarify. I think what William's getting at is just sometimes we can make the text too much about us and indulgently kind of a reflection of our own selves. Don't do that. But what I'm saying is distinct from that is where the author himself has, as part of his inspired text, included emotional content. So this is not us speculating, how do I think this would make me feel, as if my psychology becomes the interpreter, which is a very bad idea. That's what William's criticising. But rather me being sensitive to the fact that the text is doing more than conveying information, it's conveying information sometimes with emotive force. So it's emotive force discerned from the text rather than just from inside myself. But then, of course, once I see it in the text, I then start to feel it myself. And that's what you're around. So it's not, I'll believe the text means what I want it to mean. It's the opposite of that. The text means this, and so that's what I'm starting to want. Or the text feels like that, therefore this is what I'm starting to feel. But the emotional content of the text is worth mining. And here's an example. I mean, there's lots of examples we could take, but on chapter 18, and this is an incredible story. The watchman coming from the army to tell David about the untimely death of, or maybe timely death of Absalom. He dies in a way that I will never die. Thank you, Daniel. The only person to get that, Jake. So, Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." Verse 28, chapter 18:28. "All is well." He bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. The Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" You see, here's repetition. It's not that the question, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" is the kind of theologically most important thing. But it is the most important thing for David. He's obsessed by it. All this news, and he's a military commander. He ought to be saying, "What were the numbers? You know, where's the front line now?" But instead, "What about Absalom?" And then, "Oh, we don't know about that." Anyway, great news. That, what about Absalom? He's coming back. It's all he wants to know about. "What about the young man Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my God the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." You see the triumph, hooray, mixed with the grief. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would it be I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." The people stole into that city that day as people still who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." And then Joab goes and ticks him off for being too upset. If you kind of boil that down to something like Absalom's dead, Dave's upset, then you have conveyed correctly the content of the text, but you've totally missed the author's purpose in the text. You see? It's more than just its content with its force. And we should be able to read it in such a way as we are kind of moved by it. Here is someone grieving, but how's Absalom? Any news of the man Absalom? Like a desperately worried father. "Oh, well, I don't know about him, but it's a great victory for you. What about Absalom, then? Do you know about him? What's happened to him?" And then the repetition. I had to read this at college. We had this reading competition to read in college chapel for the BBC broadcast service. And it's just the worst kind of, you know, distortion of what a church service is about to be. It's meant to be. It was college thinking, we're going to look really good on the radio. He can read really well. And I had to go and read it. And I had this passage. And at the time, I didn't understand the passage. And so I kind of read it in a, what I thought would be clear way. And then the person who finally read it on the radio read it in a very kind of posh, kind of honouring the college kind of valedictory way. But it should be read almost with tears. And in fact, if you read it in the other way, it doesn't even make sense to hear a reading. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. It just sounds stupid. Unless you say it almost with tears in your eyes. And then it makes sense. And you go, he's grieved, he's lost his son. And even though his life's off the hook and the rebellion has failed, everything's okay, it's not all okay. So kind of lest you think that sin kind of gets overcome in a way that's cheap and sorts it all out, it's not cheap, it's still painful, it's still, there have still been consequences, even though he's spared at the end. And we need to feel that to understand the point. So tone and feel, don't make your study less than. And because of that, I wonder whether, and I don't know what you think about this, but whether the normal order of a Bible study is explore the text, explore the text, explore the text, synthesize, 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 understanding. So we kind of do all of our text work first before we get to understanding, and then we get to understanding, we then stop. Now I think that the shame about that is what you almost want to do is get your understanding and then go back through the text so that you can then feel the text, now you know what you're supposed to be feeling. So I think we want to, don't leave the text behind by the time you've got the concept. Once you've got the concept, now you're in a position to let the text speak to you. And sometimes I find that the most useful thing to do by way of application at the end of understanding is to then pray through the text again. I can, or even just read it, you know, at the end of a Bible study, then read the text. And this time you read the text, you understand what the text says. And you enjoy the reading. Whereas at the beginning you heard the reading, it was just confusing because you didn't get it. So, try and think of ways in which you can feel the weight of the phrase, especially when we come to the poetry sections or the narratives with real tension and that kind of thing. Feel the tension rather than just getting the point. Sometimes with narrative, that means there's going to be a, like all the best stories, there's going to be a twist or a surprise or something. Try and feel the surprise. You know, so if you're first studying your Bible, if your Bible study surveys the whole thing, it's like giving away the punchline, isn't it, of a film, you know, before someone's seen it. So much better to, in that kind of case, go through your Bible study where you're going through and almost pretend to be naive about the turning point at the beginning, because the author's written it about the way that you don't know what's going to happen yet. And so believe what you would believe if you only knew this, and then allow yourself to get surprised. Go, oh, we were wrong, it's actually this. Allow yourself to be really optimistic about Absalom's death. He's dead, he's dead! To then get surprised by, oh, you're upset he's dead. So try and kind of flow with the emotion of the text, the tone and feel tool. Okay, so we've got four more tools, but three of them I'm bringing together. So the Who Am I tool, the Bible Timeline tool, the Copycat tool, they're all considerations in terms of how do I get from the text to myself. So how do I get from the world of 2 Samuel to the world of Andrew Satch, 2013? And they're just kind of three cautions, basically. So firstly, who am I? Isn't a kind of existentially profound question. What I mean is, who do I correspond to in this story? Whose shoes should I step into as I read it? If you were doing the film of this, you know, kind of, whose eyes would you be looking out of as the film camera did that? You know, where would the webcam be? On whose forehead? Which view am I getting of this? And don't always assume that you're the hero. We all know that error, don't we? Because it's the classic David and Goliath thing. David and Goliath, I am David. I am the hero. Hooray! I'm going to save God's people from all their enemies in triumph. Rather than the rather more obvious, Jesus is David. He's going to save us from all our enemies. He's the one who leads us. So in David and Goliath, there's a whole load of ordinary Israelites who are back home being scared, hoping that their shepherd boy will save the day. And he does. And so who am I in that story? Would be, I am one of the Israelites being scared, getting saved by a great king. Who is David? David is a bit like Jesus. So, but I can't give you up front the correspondences. So, you know, in the book of 2 Samuel, Nursen is Mephibosheth, and I am David, and Elspeth is Joab, and, you know, whatever. We can't up front tell you who is who. They were entirely arbitrary, by the way, rather premeditated. I can't tell you up front who they are. And actually, it changes dynamically, because sometimes I will be David, and sometimes Jesus will be David. And you know that, because the New Testament takes it both ways. So it takes David as a line to Jesus, the son of David, but it also takes David as a line to us. So Romans 4, you know, David's prayer, Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, blessed is the man against whom God does not count his sin, which I presume is written in the wake of the Bathsheba thing. That's us. David is the typical Christian, justified by faith. Here's Paul's example of such a person. It's David. So we can sometimes step into David's shoes. Sometimes we shouldn't. And sometimes it'll be a bit of both. So we just need that nuance. But we just need to ask the question. So always to have the who am I tool there. Who am I in this passage? How valid are the correspondences between me and the character I'm identifying with? Ought I perhaps to be identifying with somebody else in the story? And don't always be the hero. Sometimes be the person who's an ordinary Israelite who benefits from the hero. That's the who am I tool. The second one, the Bible timeline tool, which is just to say, has anything changed this side of the cross from here? And there's some obvious ones, aren't there? Like, you know, God's enemies, and God leads them out to duff them up and grants them victory. But if you don't get on with your boss, you're not supposed to take a sword and pray for the Lord to give you deliverance and go into battle. I mean, that's just, it should be obvious. But sometimes, again, it's not as obvious. We need to ask the principled question. Has anything changed this side of Jesus for what this means to me? Where is this in the Bible timeline? Where am I in the Bible timeline? What's changed? And then finally, the copycat tool is just to ask the question, is perhaps someone there particularly as a model or as an example? So actually, is the whole point of this character that I'm supposed to emulate them? Or the inverse copycat is there someone there and the whole point of them is that I'm supposed to not be like them? And sometimes there'll be those kind of characters. Sarah helped us earlier to see in 1 Samuel how Jonathan is exactly that kind of character in the way that he responds to God's anointed. So here is a man who reacts rightly to the one that God has chosen. And so I could look at Jonathan and think, this is how I could model my response to Jesus on his response to David. I should copy him. Again, not every character in the Bible is there to be copied. Some people do things that are unique. We're not supposed to copy God in creating the world. We don't copy Jesus in dying for the sins of the world. But maybe there's someone whose point is there to be copied. So it's kind of three questions about how do I relate to it. And they're not simple answers, but I always need to ask those questions. Who am I? Has anything changed? Is there a character who I'm supposed to copy? And then finally, the so what tool. And the so what tool is where I start to ask, what then does this actually mean for me and for us? What does this mean for me as Andrew Satch? What does this mean for me and my family? What does this mean for us at St. Helens and our church family? What might this mean for a non-Christian friend at work? What are the implications of this? Now, notice that this application is not something that we have to kind of cook up and bolt on. That's a bit of a mixed metaphor, sorry. But it's not something we have to kind of devise ourselves, because the author has written with a purpose. So he's already got something in mind for this to achieve in you. You've left your dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor again. So the so what is still a matter of discovering from the text what response is wanted. Okay. The so what might be that I should feel a real sense of deep loyalty to God's anointed king. Or the so what might be that I realise that sin is going to be devastating in its consequences and that could cause a car crash affecting loads and loads of other people. And that could be the thing I'm supposed to be changed by. And the so what, in that sense, will be a universal thing. It will be, what is the so what of this passage of 2 Samuel? It will be the same for everyone. But the implications of the so what might be different for different people. And I'm going to close with, this is a Charlie Screen illustration. Some of you heard it before. I think it's super helpful. And his example is about Brussels sprouts. He says, supposing you're studying a passage of the Bible, and at the end of your study, you become convinced that the author's purpose is to tell you not to eat Brussels sprouts. Brussels sprouts are evil. Don't eat them. Now, that if that is the purpose of a passage of the Bible, which it plausibly might be, although I don't think it is, then that would be a universal thing. That's just what it means. That's what its purpose is. The purpose is universal. But the way in which that applies to you as an individual might differ depending on what position you're in, vis-a-vis that command or that purpose. So let's imagine, don't eat Brussels sprouts, they are evil. Let's imagine you are a kid, you're in Sunday school and you study this passage of the Bible. What should you do? Any answers? Say again. Cheer, you could be pleased about it, but the purpose is to stop you eating them. So how are you gonna do that? What practical action can you take? Yes, excellent. So hide them. You could say, please don't feed Brussels sprouts. All of us have tried that with our parents, it doesn't work. We know that. So but you could hide them, under the flower point, or feed them to the dog. Or hide them. Someone once said, hide them under your knife. So it's quite clever, isn't it? Make your plate look like it's been cleared, but use the flat blade of the knife. But that's quite skillful childhood act, if you can manage that. The passage didn't say hide them. The passage said don't eat them. But the implication for you is, in order to not eat them, this is the action I need to specifically take, given that I'm a kid. But it might be different if you're a mum. What should you do if you're a mum? Don't buy them. Do not do this evil thing to your children. Do not feed them Brussels sprouts. Yeah. Or imagine you are the managing director of Tesco. What should you do? Don't stock them. Do not sell them in your branch of Tesco. Or imagine you're the prime minister. What could you do? Ban them. Or declare war on Brussels, someone says. Now, those are all... Simon Conner is particularly pleased with that possibility. The Bible doesn't actually say that, just to clarify. But it's helpful to see how a universal purpose nonetheless will have different implications for me depending on who I am. And that kind of work we really want to be doing if the Bible is going to have a kind of nitty-gritty impact. So together as a group, we get clear and we hear the text speaking. But if we just stop there without getting practical, that's all very arm's length. And it might be, well, given that I'm doing this, and given that this is happening to me, and that will be then where the purpose of the text interacts with the circumstances of the group's lives. And the better we know each other, the more honest we're willing to read each other, the better the chances we might be able to say, hey, Etong, you know that situation at work? I think this does speak to that. I think given that what we've seen today, you should really do this at work, or... He could say, Andrew, you know, that phone call you had with your dad. Well, and it's not that the pastor is about a phone call with my dad. We're not just psychologizing it to be about me or about Etong's work. But it is that the passage has an implication that now understood will flow out to all those things. And so I want to be asking, so what? So as you can see, these aren't the answers, and they're not... But what I like about them is they're not passage specific. They're a kind of set of principles that you want to be using for every passage. Sometimes some will be more important than others. But whenever I sat down before a passage, I want to be asking, what's the structure? How does it break down? What's the context that's relevant to this earlier in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel? Are there any linking words showing me cause and effect relationships? Is anything repeated? How am I supposed to feel as the author himself is guiding me about how to feel? And then how do I fit in? Who do I correspond to? Has anything changed the side of Jesus? Am I supposed to copy someone? And what will this actually mean for my life? And I suggest that we might want to use these things in our own preparation, but even perhaps we might want to show them to our groups. So that rather than the kind of right answer being a rabbit from the hat that you know because you're a leader, or it being a rabbit from the hat because he knows because he's wrote a commentary. It's, oh, well, but I can see why he said that, because it's just repeated lots of times. Or, yeah, but she only understood that because she'd read the chapter before where it explained it all. And so we kind of demystify the process. We put the Bible back in people's hands and we help each other to be equipped, not just for this particular term of 2 Samuel, but for reading the Bible in the future, wherever and whenever. Let me pray and then we'll have lunch. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you inspired your word because you wanted to achieve things by it, Lord, that you didn't write it just like those poems on the tube, just to sound kind of fun as a set of words. But you wanted them to communicate things, and you wanted those things to change the people who read them. And so we pray, Lord, that the words of 2 Samuel would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent them forth in us. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.